John chapter 1. We're going to read again the passage that we read last week to begin with. In verse 19, we get the testimony of John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So we left John. He was in the middle of an interrogation from these men who were sent from Jerusalem, questioning him, saying, "Just who are you anyway? Why? Who gives you the authority to do these things that you are doing?" And we got as far as verse 22, where they said, "We've got to answer these people who sent us. You know, we can't go back. They sent us here to get an answer. We have to have an answer. What do you say about yourself?" And of course, John's been deflecting attention from himself the whole time. It's like, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet." And they say, "Well, who are you then? Tell us. We got to have a positive answer. We've run out of multiple choice options for you. Just what do you say about yourself?" And so this is what he says about himself in verse 23. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So this is what he says about himself. "I'm the voice of one." That's his self-identification to them. "Who are you?" "I'm the voice of one." Happened to be crying in the wilderness at this point. And of course, as he says, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, in this situation where John is coming and he's the forerunner and he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," we're talking about spiritual things being prepared and spiritual places being made straight and crooked places being made straight and high places brought down and low places brought up. This also applies to the second coming, when there's actually going to be some changes that take place in the topography of the earth. We remember back in Luke 1:76, where it says, "You child," this is Zechariah prophesying about his son, John, "You child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." This is immediately after his birth. And we know John was, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, there's another prophecy concerning this one who would come to prepare the way. And it's quoted in some other places concerning John. In Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So this very one, he says, "I'm sending him to prepare the way before me, and the Lord you seek is going to come to his temple." And so a prophecy about who this one was coming, that the way would be prepared for, right? But he was the one who would prepare the way. It says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now, John was literally in the wilderness. He was out far from population centers, but his cry was also in the spiritual wilderness. Israel was a spiritual wilderness for the most part at this time. Even the religious leaders were not really in touch with the Lord and his plan and what he had in mind. And, of course, it resulted in fulfilling the plan of God through the crucifixion, resurrection. A cry in the spiritual wilderness, as Jesus, you remember, numerous times said, "Let he who has an ear hear." Do you have an ear to hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness? William MacDonald comments on this passage and says, "John stated that he was the forerunner who was predicted. He was the voice, and Israel was the wilderness. Because of their sin and departure from God, the people had become dry and barren like a desert. John spoke of himself simply as a voice. He did not pose as a great man to be praised and admired, but as a voice, not to be seen, but only to be heard. John was the voice, but Christ was the Word. The Word needs a voice to make it known, and the voice is of no value without a word. The Word is infinitely greater than the voice, but it can be our privilege too to be a voice for Him." So in our own day, we can see that we're in a spiritual wilderness. Church on every corner, but the Lord is not really honored among us as a nation, as a whole. And obviously there are people who are seeking the Lord, praying to the Lord, desiring for the Lord to move and work, and desiring repentance for our country. But the nation as a whole, and many of those churches on corners, they're in the wilderness. They're in a spiritual wilderness. Many of them don't even know or believe the gospel. They're off into some other kind of thing. You know, the gospel got old. They got tired of it, maybe. And so they moved on to something that might be more effective or more exciting, more wonderful in their own eyes. So in our day, even though we have a rich heritage of Christianity in our country and just multitudes of gathering places, yet we exist in a spiritual wilderness as well. And we can be that voice, like John was the voice. Of course, he was a special voice. He was prophesied, right? But the Word still needs voices, and we can be that voice of the Lord. And while John diminishes his ministry, Jesus exalted it when he said, "There's no one greater born among women than John the Baptist." You know, he was greater than, we think all those great saints from the Old Testament, you know, the prophets and the kings and all those folks back there. And many of them we look to and we go, wow, you know, if I could only, you know, serve the Lord like that. But Jesus says John's greater than all of those. And then his purpose in coming was to make his way straight, to prepare the way of the Lord, make his way straight. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on Isaiah, this is in 1851, he talks about these verses, and he says, "The idea is taken from the practice of Eastern monarchs who, whenever they entered on a journey or an expedition, especially through a barren and unfrequented or inhospitable country, sent harbingers or forerunners or heralds before them to prepare the way. To do this, it was necessary for them to provide supplies and make bridges or find fording places over the streams, to level hills and construct causeways over valleys or fill them up, and to make a way through the forest which might lie in their intended line of march." So there is this cultural thing, background to this making the ways straight. And of course, we're talking physically as kings would go forth. For John, it's a spiritual making of the way straight. Mike Ford relates this to Daniel Boone and his party of 30 expert woodsmen laying out a 200-mile-long route. Over time, as more people came along the trail, it was improved, widened, and smoothed. It all began, however, with one man. That man then led others, and it multiplied from there. David Grabe, historian, or he quotes a Greek historian, Diodorus Siculus, Diodorus of Sicily. He gives an account of the marches of Semiramis into Media and Persia that illustrates this practice, Media and Persia. In her march to Ecbatana, She came to the Xerxian mountain, which extending many furlongs and being full of craggy precipices and deep hollows could not be passed without taking a great compass about. Being therefore desirous of leaving an everlasting memorial of herself as well as of shortening the way, she ordered the precipices to be digged down and the hollows to be filled up, and at a great expense she made a shorter and more expeditious route, which to this day is called from her the Road of Semiramis. Afterward she went into Persia and all the other countries of Asia subject to her dominion, and wherever she went she ordered the mountains and precipices to be leveled, raised causeways in the plain country, and at a great expense made the way passable. Does that remind you of anything that we might be familiar with?
Panama Canal.
Panama Canal, yeah. That moved a lot of earth and stuff. I was thinking just of our interstate highway system. You know, you take out as much of the grade of the hills as you can, you know, to make it so you're not, your cruise control's not kicking into overdrive when you go up the hill, you know.
Except in mountains.
Things like that. Except in mountains. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we build tunnels, though, like the Eisenhower Tunnel through the Rockies. You know, if you can't go over them, you can't bring them down. And then they would raise up those low places on the interstate as well. Try to get it as level as possible. Of course, when you go through places like Colorado and West Virginia, and even around past Knoxville, around toward North Carolina, you know, you get some curves that are a little bit sharper than your normal interstate curves, and you have to slow down a little bit. You can't go 80 or 90 or 105. So this is a well-established practice, but this was in preparing the way for kings and rulers and dignitaries, you know. We do it just to get, you know, to the vacation spot or get across country to haul our freight and get things where they need to go. Again, William MacDonald says, in other words, the Messiah is coming. This is the message of John. The Messiah is coming. Remove everything in your life that would hinder you from receiving him. Repent of your sins so that he can come and reign over you as the King of Israel. So this is John's identification of himself. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And it says, John tells us, John the Apostle tells us, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So they sent scribes and priests and Levites, and they sent them to John to get an answer. They wanted an answer because there were multitudes going out to hear John. He was upsetting the social order, and people were being drawn away from what the religious leaders were doing and drawn into this other circumstance. These guys were not really interested in knowing who John was. They were interested in protecting their own positions and their own power. And so they wanted an answer. And so these guys get the answer. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And they ask him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? What's the big deal? If you're none of these important people who are supposed to be coming, why are you baptizing? Who gives you this authority or this right to do this? What exactly are you trying to accomplish in preaching this message to our people? David Guzik points out that the Jews in John's day practiced baptism. It was an outgrowth of ceremonial washings. So they would cleanse themselves when they would have a festival or present a sacrifice. They had mikvahs, which were basically stationary water like hot tubs, except, you know, they weren't hot. And so they would dunk themselves in these mikvahs as a ritual cleansing. It didn't have anything to do necessarily with repentance. And so they would practice this, but the Jews of that time also practiced a baptism for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. So this was who it was reserved for. You didn't, as a Jew, you didn't have to do this because you were one of the seed of Abraham. So, you know, no reason for you to have to go through this kind of thing, but they would practice baptism for Gentiles. And so John's baptism, in order to take part, a Jew had to identify with the Gentiles. Say, you know, the Gentiles are unclean. I'm unclean. I need to repent. I need to turn around. And this was a genuine sign of repentance when these Jews would come and be baptized by John. One of the many kinds of ceremonial washings in Jesus' day, the most significant once-for-all kind of washing, was proselyte baptism. Gentiles were usually baptized when they converted to Judaism. It was widely known and even mentioned by the Greek philosopher these guys have hard to pronounce names, but you can find him. By reporting that John asked Jews to be baptized in an act of conversion, the gospel writers declare that John treats Jews as if they're pagans, which was unheard of. So this was a controversial practice that John the Baptist is carrying out. That's why they want to know, why are you doing this? What's your authority for? You're introducing a new practice. You're changing our customs. Who gave you the right to baptize Jews as though they are Gentiles? And John answers, he doesn't really defend his practice. He just says, well, he'll tell them why he's doing this. But he says at this point, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Now, Jesus had already come and been baptized. John knows that he's among them somewhere, you know. There stands one among you that you do not know. In the Synoptic Gospels, in this similar place where John says, I baptize with water, they also add this, in like in Matthew 3:11, it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John later in this passage will talk about baptism with the Holy Spirit. So I'm coming, I'm baptizing you with water. There's someone coming after me. You don't know him, but he is so much greater than I. He's coming after me. He's preferred before me. I'm not worthy to loose his sandal. They don't know him, and they don't come to know him. They don't want to know him. They identify him, but they do not know him. This goes back to John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So they didn't know him at this point. Now, there were some Pharisees later that repented. Book of Acts, many priests believed in the Lord and came to the Lord. But for the most part, they didn't know him. In John chapter 8, which we'll get to much later, Jesus speaking says, they say to him, where is your father? And Jesus answers, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. So they didn't know him. They didn't know his father. So there's this one among you, you don't know him. But he's preferred before me. He's greater than I. Whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Untying the strap of a sandal before the foot washing was the duty of the lowest slave in the household. And so John's saying, I'm not even worthy to carry out the task of the lowest of the servants in a house. Among rabbis and their disciples, there was a teacher-student relationship that had the potential for abuse. It was entirely possible that a rabbi might expect unreasonable service from their disciples. But one of the things which was considered too low for a rabbi to expect from his disciples was the untying of the rabbi's sandal strap. John says he's unworthy to do even this. So his disciples wouldn't do it, but the servants in the house would take care of that responsibility. John 1:15, he provided us a preview of this. He says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So he's telling them, there's one coming, you don't know who he is. And then, as a postscript to this section, John says, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Bethabara means house of the ford. Many manuscripts have in this place, these things were done in Bethany. And if this is a Bethany, then it's not the Bethany that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in. That was near Jerusalem. This is beyond the Jordan. So it would be a different Bethany across the Jordan, in the wilderness, near the wilderness where John was doing these things. Many times there was more than one city with the same name in an area. And I don't know, there are 7 or 8 Evansvilles in other states, you know, and Washington's, you know. I bet you have a Washington in every state. I don't know. Lincoln. So, you know, it wouldn't be uncommon for there to be more than one Bethany. But it is beyond the Jordan, near the house of the ford. And this, you know, tells us there was a journey involved in going to the place of John's baptism. But multitudes went out to him to hear him, and many were baptized. So it wasn't, you know, it wasn't like, well, I'm going to go a couple blocks down and see what this John is up to, you know. You had to journey out from, if you were in Jerusalem or that area, you had to go down past Jericho, across the fords of the Jordan to get there. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus talks to the crowds that come to hear him. In verse 2, it says, John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, and he sent 2 of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So, first of all, John, the greatest who was born among women and who had, look at the experiences he had, saw heaven open, dove coming down, resting on Jesus like a dove. He heard directly from God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Yet at this point, he's wondering, is this really the right one? Did I hear correctly from God? And so, you know, we see many of the great men of faith who experience doubts at times. So when we experience doubts, that should encourage us that, you know, we're not degenerate. You know, we can simply deal with those doubts, take those doubts to the Lord. And that's what John does. He takes his doubts to the Lord. But we don't know exactly what John's expectations were at this point. His expectations apparently were not to be in prison. That was probably something he did not expect. And yet he found himself in this place. And it's like, well, if Jesus is the Messiah and I was sent to announce his way and so forth, then does this really fit the picture? You know, and there are many times when we might experience things that don't seem to fit the picture. In other words, experiences that we have. And so John had fantastic experiences, but those experiences did not remove doubt at the time when doubt might come. Experiences are good, experiences are necessary, but experiences are not the foundation of our faith. And Jesus answers in verse 4 of Matthew 11 and says to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, in one passage it says he did some of these things right in front of John the Baptist's disciples who were sent to him. Here's what's going on, you know. The deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me," he tells John this. So when they come and ask him, Jesus sends them back with a message that says, here are the things that are happening. These things are prophesied to happen when the Messiah comes. These are works that the Messiah would do. So he's telling John, your faith needs to be based on the solidity of the word of God and not on any experiences that you might have. So no matter what our experiences might be, good or bad experiences, our faith has to be based on the Word of God, what is written. And that's what Jesus continually exhorted. It is written, this, that, the other. So, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Don't stumble, John, because of what's going on, but believe. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John. So he begins to talk to the people who have come to see him. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" You know, probably not. Go out to the lakeside, and oh, I'm going to watch the wind and see what's shaking out here. You know. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. So did you go out to see some, you know, dignitary, some big, important person? And what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. And this is where he says this. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Malachi 3:1. And then he says, Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So those who are in the kingdom of heaven who have been born from above actually are in a greater position than John. So what are the motives in going out to see him? He was an attraction, wasn't he? You know, he drew a big crowd. Did they go out because he was dressed so cool? You know, heard he's, you know, pushing this new diet product. He's got a little stand set up there and you know, jars of raw honey and locust. I heard some commentator saying that some try to turn locust into some kind of vegetable, you know, issue in the Greek or something. He said, no, I'm sorry, they're just bugs, you know. He ate bugs and honey. What's our motive for associating with Jesus? You know, they had mixed motives for associating with John, didn't they? Many people had different motives for going out. And many people have different motives for associating with Jesus. You know, he's cool. When Jesus was cool, there were a lot more people associated with him than when he became uncool. And then a lot of those people left. You know, Jesus had multitudes of people coming, being attracted to him. But after the resurrection, there were 120 people in the upper room. All the rest had scattered. They were gone. Yeah. A lot of them may have come back when they realized the truth of the matter. But what's the motivation? What's the attraction? You know, we can have certain big events that will attract people. But people might come for all kinds of different reasons. The church should come together for one reason, which is to serve, worship, exalt the Lord, and follow him and encourage one another to do so. Jesus attracted multitudes, but those who would not die to themselves went away. Or more of a concern, they hung around for the wrong reasons. You have people hanging around for the wrong reasons, wrong motives. I mean, I know people, I'm not going to name any, but, you know, they came to gatherings because there was a girl there that they wanted to get to know better, you know. Not the motive for which you'd come, you know, to service, right? And so, unbeknownst to them, they were going to encounter somebody who was greater than that. Eventually. So people come with different motives, and you know, they come looking for the wrong bait, and the Lord puts the hook in their jaw, and the motive gets straightened out. You know, but people come for all sorts of different reasons. And then they encounter somebody who says, anyone who doesn't take up his cross daily and follow me is not capable of being my disciple. You know, so then there's a decision to be made. You know, those who weren't willing to die themselves went away. But if they don't go away, then they hang around for the wrong reasons because, oh, this looks like a place where I can get some recognition, where maybe even I can, you know, find a man or a woman. I don't really care for this whole Jesus thing, but you know, people seem pretty nice, and I can, you know, kind of fit in here. So they might have those reasons. They might think, well, this, you know, looks like there's some leadership positions open, and I've got these certain skills and abilities, and you know, probably make a decent living if I got to a certain level or whatever it might be. So it's worse when they hang around for the wrong reasons than when they leave for the right reasons, which is they don't want to serve or follow the Lord. Reading a book by a pastor recently, and he pointed out that the job of shepherds, at least those shepherds around Jerusalem and Bethlehem, their job was to prepare sheep for sacrifice. And he said that's the basic job of a pastor, is to prepare the sheep for sacrifice, because we're to be sacrifices for the Lord. In Romans 12, verse 1, and you know this well, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he says, you're to get up on the altar. You're not literally going to die, perhaps. There are many who are literally dying at this point, being sacrifices. But if you're not literally dying, then you're to be a living sacrifice. You're not to be in any different position than those people who are laying down their lives today. A living sacrifice that is dead to yourself and alive to God. All right, so he's the one directing, giving the shots. The job of a pastor is to prepare the sheep for sacrifice, to get up on that living altar. In Romans chapter 8, Paul, writing about himself and the other apostles as well as believers, starting in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All good stuff. Like in Romans 12, he says, it's by the mercies of God that I beseech you. It's not, by the wrath of God, I beseech you to make yourself a living sacrifice. It's by the mercies of God, I beseech you, that you be a living sacrifice. And here, all these things, God's for us. He can't be against us because he's for us. He's not going to condemn us. He's the one who sacrificed himself for us. He justifies us. He's not going to turn around and condemn us on that basis. But then he says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those are not things that, you know, you want to think about heading into. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. He says, no, it can't separate us. But then he says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, so sacrifice, prepared for sacrifice. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, life might be more of a concern than death many times, yeah. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there are those motives by which we would come out to hear, you know, with the multitudes. And are we going to become his disciples and take up our cross daily, being that living sacrifice? I mean, that's our role in life. That's who we are. That's who we were created to be. But we are more than conquerors through all these things. And we will spend an eternity with him, being brought back into relationship with him. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, John knew this. He'd had it shown to him. And yet when he was in prison, he still experience, you know, are you the one who's coming? Or is there somebody else? But he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." This is the real reason he's telling them, this is why I came baptizing with water, so that he might be revealed. And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So we continue to get John's testimony, first about himself. Now we get his testimony about Jesus. He was a man sent from God to bear witness of the light. And this is the testimony that he's bearing. So John's witness is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now he sees him coming in the crowd. This is the day after he was asked all these questions by the leaders from Jerusalem, and he points him out. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The implications of this statement. A purpose for the Messiah of which most Jews would be unaware at best and offended or stumbled at worst. Yet this was God's plan from the foundation of the world and clearly set forth in his prophetic revelation. The only way a lamb could take away sin was through being a sacrifice for the sinner. We see this foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there wasn't a taking away of sin, however. There was only a covering of sin, because these things were looking forward to the sacrifice that would be carried out by the Lamb of God, who does take away the sins of the world. We know the story of the Passover, when God was preparing to bring his people out of Egypt and the 10 plagues were pronounced. We get to the 10th plague, and that's the death of the firstborn. And so God tells the Jews, this is Exodus chapter 12, he tells them, take a lamb, first year, without blemish, and bring it into your house on the 10th of Nisan. So they're getting to know this lamb for like 4 days, and they're examining it. They're making sure it doesn't have any blemishes. It's got to be a perfect lamb. On the 14th of Nisan at twilight, kill it. Roast it with fire. Don't break any of its bones. Eat it. And put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your house and on the lintel. I use some hyssop to do this. Right, so it's like, I guess it's kind of like a brush deal, you know. So you take the brush, you dip it in the blood, you hit the doorpost and you hit the lintel, and the blood on the lintel falls to the threshold, and so you're really creating a cross in blood with your activity. And he said, the angel of death is going to pass through Egypt tonight, and all the firstborn of the Egyptians are going to die. But if I see the blood on your doorpost, your house, the angel of death will pass over. Now, if anybody who believed this and carried this out, they would be spared. You know, the firstborn would not die. There could have been Israelites that said, oh, I don't believe this Moses stuff, you know. He's getting more extreme every day. I just think, you know, we'll just see how it goes. We don't have a record of any of that. As far as we know, all the Hebrews carried this out. But if they hadn't, they wouldn't have been protected. And so this Passover lamb was preservative. It was protective of the people. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul points out that Jesus is our Passover. He says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So this festival also included having unleavened bread, and leaven was that symbol of sin, so they would get all that out. He says, here, you purge out the old leaven that we may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. We're unleavened through the sacrifice of Christ. Our sins are taken away. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we see the lamb there being carried out. And by the way, this lamb could be from the sheep or from the goats. They were both called lambs. We tend to think of lambs only in the sheep type, scenario. In Exodus 29, 38 and 39, we see that it was also commanded that they would have two lambs sacrificed every day for the whole people. They would have a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And you'll read in different places, sometimes through the prophets or the history, that it's the time, Daniel said it's the time of the evening sacrifice I did this. Now, at that time, the temple had been destroyed for 70 years. There hadn't been any sacrifices for all that time. But Daniel says, at the time of the evening sacrifice, I opened my windows and I prayed, toward Jerusalem. So these things were well known, that these lambs were to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. In Genesis chapter 22, I thought we'd get through one week, In verse 7, when this is the chapter where Abraham's going to go up and offer Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, one of the mounts of Moriah. Isaac, in verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood. See? But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac maybe is starting to get a little concerned, Got the fire. Let's see. I know these burnt offering things. We got wood. We got the fire. Lamb. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And really it says God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And we know, the rest of the story. But here's the prophecy. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And roasted with fire. Jesus was not burnt literally upon the cross, but the wrath of God was poured out upon him for our sins. Well, he says here, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, if he takes away the sin of the world, does that mean that all are saved? Many don't like the fact that it says the sin of the world. And they try to change the meaning of to sin of the elect, sin of the chosen. I would say don't change what God has plainly said. And this is not the only place where it's said. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, it's not just the world, it's the whole world of the elect, they would say. 1 Timothy 4:10. Paul writing to Timothy says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." He's not the Savior for believers only. He's the Savior for those who don't believe. But they're not saved because they haven't believed. But he's the Savior for them. He's there. He's available. All they have to do is come in the way that he has prescribed. It's for all men. Not just for believers. For unbelievers, he is a Savior rejected up to that point in time. This is their condemnation. They're not judged for their sins, but for their rejection of the remedy provided by God. They're rejected for unbelief in what he has provided. This was the sin in the beginning, in the garden. The sin, we think, eating the fruit, disobedience, that's a sin. The sin was unbelief. They did not believe what God said. And that sin remains today. We have the opportunity to come back, to believe, to put our faith in him. And it says here, he takes away the sin of the world. That's sin singular, not sins. That is, the whole of sin, not just a part. He doesn't just pay for some sins. He paid for sin. He takes away sin. There's that song, It Is Well With My Soul. It says, my sin, oh, the joy of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. So why, if all sin is taken away, that is paid for, are not all saved? He's paid the price. You know, it's all paid for. Is his sacrifice wasted? That's one of the arguments that would be given. William MacDonald again says, when he said that Jesus bears the sin of the world, he did not mean that everyone's sins are therefore forgiven. The death of Christ was great enough in value to pay for the sins of the whole world, but only those sinners who receive the Lord Jesus as Savior are forgiven. Back in John 1:12, to those who receive him, he gave the power to become the children of God. In salvation, there is a clear condition of faith. Salvation is not unconditional. The receiving of grace is not unconditional. It's conditioned upon faith, upon belief. Salvation is by grace, freely given. It cannot be earned in any sense, but it is conditional. It is conditioned on faith in or on Jesus the Christ. In Romans chapter 10, a few famous passages here, where Paul's talking about this salvation being by faith. In verse 5 of Romans 10, he says, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. And that's why no one can be saved by the works of the law, because no one does them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, you can't do it. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's a major theme of Romans. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's condition of faith. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So we go carrying the gospel because it's the condition of faith in what God has accomplished and what he has said that brings that salvation. How shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is the condition. Faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That is, the salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's by grace through faith. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift, and a gift must be received willingly. Many reject the gift. It's a free gift, but it also has implications. The gift is bringing you back into a right relationship with God, and many people do not want that. It is a free gift that is costly to receive. It costs you your own sovereignty. He becomes your sovereign. He becomes your Lord. And so it's a free gift of salvation received by faith, not by works. And yet it has these implications that, hey, my life is not my own now. I've been bought with a price. I'm coming back into a right relationship with God. He's going to require some things of me if I receive this gift. In Revelation chapter 5, we see this Lamb of God that has been slain. He's showing the scroll with the seven seals written upon it, and John is told, we haven't found anybody worthy to open it, and he begins to weep. And then one of the elders says in verse 5, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so he comes and takes the scroll, and the 24 elders fall down before the lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. In verse 12, they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb who was slain. But he's alive. He's receiving glory and honor and power and blessing. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here's a lamb as though it had been slain, but it's there. It's alive. Still seeing the wounds. And all of this, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all of this was prophesied in the scriptures long before it occurred in history. We get accounts of this when Cleopas and his companion were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came alongside and walked with them. When it gets down to the very end, he says to them, O foolish ones, in verse 25, and this is Luke 24, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The suffering of Christ was there for them to be aware of, to know. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Love to have a copy of that tape. Down in verse 45, we find that when the disciples are together and Jesus appears to them, it says in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. They were witnesses of his sacrifice and of his resurrection. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus tells us the reason for which he came. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If anyone deserved to be served, it was him, but he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom, to lay down his life, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In 1 John 3, 5, he says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. This wondrous thing of taking away our sins, removing them as far as the east is from the west, not covering them over anymore, as the blood of bulls and goats might do, just so that God could be long-suffering and wait until the real sacrifice came, which is cleansing, which takes away sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 24, it says that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. This sacrifice doesn't have to be repeated. Not every year, not every month, not every day, not every week. It's once for all. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So this putting away of sin, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is annulling, canceling the sin penalty that is coming. And the ultimate prophecy of the Lamb slain, of course, is in Isaiah 53. In verse 4, Isaiah writes and says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So we're like sheep going astray, and so somebody pays that penalty. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So he taking sin upon himself, he who knew no sin, being made sin for us. He came for this purpose and for this reason, to be the Lamb. And because the Lord was pleased, satisfied with his soul being an offering for sin, he prolonged his days. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. And having taken away sin, the sin of the world, and the day will come when not only the sin of the world will have been taken away by the sacrifice of the cross, but all the effects of sin will also be taken away from the world. There's coming that time when he sets up his kingdom and beyond, when not only has sin been removed through his sacrifice, but the effects of sin that we still experience in this world, in this life, will be entirely removed.